Well, it's good to be here with you. For those of you who are around for this long weekend, we're glad that you're here with us. My nephew, Seth, my sister's son, is about two right now, 2.5. And he's a cute kid, but as all two-year-olds do, he's starting to exert his independence and his desire to have things his way. And usually the way that two-year-olds in all of their wisdom and maturity do this is by melting down when they don't get what they want. And so my sister and her husband are doing a good job of, you know, trying to teach him how to deal with that better and to discipline him in those things. And it's interesting, there's kind of two ways this comes up. One is he wants something and he's been told he can't have it. The other side of it is he wants something that he can have, but he can't figure out how to do it, right? And so one of the things that my sister and her husband have been teaching Seth is, you know, if he wants something and he can't figure it out, instead of screaming, just to ask for help. And, you know, this has been helpful in some of the things, obviously not all of them, but it's also caused some problems. And I'll give you one of the examples of an awkward situation that this created. My father took Seth to the park about a month ago and was playing with him in the park. And then when it was time to go, Seth didn't want to leave. And so my dad, being an adult and bigger than this two-year-old, picked him up and took him away. And at which point, Seth started applying his lessons and crying out, "Help, help, help, help," as my father was carrying him out of the park. And thankfully, I don't know if no one heard or nobody paid attention, but my dad didn't get arrested or anything. You know, two-year-olds, thankfully, they grow up and they mature, and most of them learn how to deal with their desire to be independent and their realization that they can't always do what they want. But we all struggle with that at different levels, don't we? You know, many of us don't like asking for help. And we certainly don't like being told, "No, you can't do that. That's not allowed." We struggle with that. We don't like it. And that's true in a lot of areas in life, but it's especially true when it comes to matters of faith. When it comes to our relationship with God, being a Christian, we like to pretend like we've got it all figured out. We don't need people's help. And we really don't like it when people butt in. Right? We kind of have this idea sometimes that our relationship with God, our faith, is a matter of personal nature. It's fiercely private. And so when we don't know what to do, we don't like to ask for help, and we just want everyone to butt out and leave us alone a lot of the time. But you know, the God's word, the Bible, paints a picture of our relationship with God that's very different than that. It's not a matter that is personal, that helps us just to deal with our own issues. That a relationship with God, according to the Bible, is actually supposed to be a life lived in gratitude and obedience to our Creator, who has graciously and lovingly brought us into His family when we should have been His enemies. A relationship with God is not just a personal thing to deal with our problems. It's a transformed life. It's being brought into a family. Having a relationship with God gives you a new identity that transforms and shapes who you are and how you live. And it requires commitment and faithfulness from us. And here's the crux. You and I, we can't live this life of faithfulness to God on our own. Can't do it by ourselves. And God, knowing that, He's designed the church to be a family. He's designed it so that we need each other to live our lives faithfully for God. So today we're going to look at this passage in Joshua 22 that Becky read for us a minute ago. And as we do, we're going to see an example of God's people acting this faithful family out together. We're going to see an example of God's people coming alongside of each other to help and to encourage one another and to confront one another. And my hope is that as we look at this passage together, we're going to see together how important this is and how to do it practically in our lives. So let's dive in to chapter 22. And the first thing that we see in here is that in order to live a faithful life for God, we must serve God with one another, together. We must serve God with one another. This passage comes, I mean, we only have 3 chapters left in Joshua. We'll be done by next week, Lord willing. This comes at the end of the story. If you remember last week, we talked about how Joshua and the Israelites had taken over the promised land. They had distributed the land. They all have their allotments of inheritance, where they're going to live. And now we come to the end of the book, and they're all going to disperse and go home and settle down in the places that are given for them and go on with life. God's fulfilled his promises, and he's done so faithfully, but it's taken a lot of work, and it's taken a long time. It's taken at least 5 years for the Israelites sent from the time they came into the land to actually get to this point, maybe longer than 5 years. And this has been a big thing, especially for 2.5 of the tribes. And if you remember, we talked about last week and a few times in the past month or so, or 2 months that we've been going through there, that 2.5 of the tribes, the tribe of Reuben, of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, had land outside of the promised land that God had given them. When they'd come to go into the promised land, they'd come up from the east, and they'd crossed the river Jordan into the land. But before they'd crossed that river, which was the sort of the eastern boundary, they'd been attacked by a bunch of kings that lived on that side of the river. They said, you know, we just want to pass through. We're not going to bother you. But these kings had attacked them, and God had given them victory and then given them their land. And so Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh said, actually, can we just live here? This is pretty good land. And God had said, sure, you can live there as long as you come into the land and help your brothers and sisters take their inheritance too. Right? So you understand, for these 2.5 tribes, the hard part really for them personally had been done a while ago. But for 5 years at least, they had sacrificed for their brothers and sisters and served God together. That's what's going on. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've done all that that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So I don't know if these 2.5 tribes, if the men had taken rotations or tours of duty, or if they haven't seen their families in 5 years. I'm not sure how it worked out. But they sacrificed for a long time for their brothers and sisters. Now think about this. Have you ever helped a friend move? If you're like me, you're kind of like, yeah, I can do that. That's no problem. I'll probably get pizza at the end anyway. And I, you know, it's not a big deal. But part of you is part of you that says, man, there goes my Saturday. Right? It's not a big deal, but part of you, I mean, it's a sacrifice. They spent 5 years sacrificing for something that didn't really affect them. It was for somebody else. And they served faithfully. And here's why they did it. Look at verse 3 again. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. They did it for God. They did it because they knew that their relationship with God wasn't just about them getting what they needed. They were part of something bigger. Something bigger than their own desires and needs. They were God's people doing God's will for God's glory, and they worked hard at it shoulder to shoulder with their brothers and sisters for a long time. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. You're a child of God because of all the blessings that God has given you. Just like God had chosen the Israelites and taken them from slavery in Egypt and given them this land and given them victory over their enemies, so much more for us. We know that we have been chosen by God and saved from our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. He died in our place and took the punishment that we deserve and has blessed us beyond measure. So how are we sacrificially serving our God by serving with one another, shoulder to shoulder for his purposes and his glory? Thankfully, I know that many of you are involved in service here. Many of you are working hard for the things that are going on in this church, and I'm so thankful for you. But let me ask you a couple questions and give you some encouragements. How do you do at serving on a kind of low-key, not formal basis and encouraging one another? You know, God has given us each other as brothers and sisters not just to come to church and feel good about the pews being full, although today's not a good example of that at all, but because we need each other. We need encouragement from one another. We need sometimes to be confronted, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We need to come alongside each other and say, hey, what can I do for you this week? How has your walk with God been? What have you been learning? How have you been doing at sharing your faith? Let me tell you a story of how God's been working in me this week. We need each other to be able to look around and say, hey, I know that some of us in this building are going through some hard times. And they need a friend right now. They need some financial help. Maybe they need help buying groceries this week. Maybe they need help moving. Maybe they need help someone to babysit their kids for the week. How are you doing at looking around and saying, who can I encourage of my brothers and sisters this week? Who can I be there for? We need each other for that encouragement. But secondly, how are you doing at serving in more formal ministries? Again, we have great volunteers, and we are so thankful for everyone who helped with cooking camp this week and all the different things. But there's lots of ministries that we need help with at our church. Guys, we desperately need help for sound and worship teams, and especially kids ministries, kids zone and nursery. We really need people who are going to pour themselves into these ministries, and we need people to help clean up after fellowship meals and set up before fellowship meals so it's not the same people in the kitchen all the time. We need help with all of these things, and committees and all kinds of stuff. And let me tell you something I'm not going to be a very good salesman here. Not all of those ministries are very glorious. A lot of them are not fun sometimes. They're hard work. Maybe nobody will even know that you're doing them at times, or you'll feel that way. But all of these ministries are important for God's work at our church. And without you, they'll run. And you may feel like everything's fine. You may not ever even know that there's a need, because it's not part of your life, right? If you don't have kids or things seem to be running okay. But I want to encourage you to be like these Israelites, these 2.5 tribes who said, this doesn't directly affect my life, but I know that my brothers and sisters need this. I know that our church needs this. And I'm going to serve sacrificially. I'm going to get involved, especially if you're a member of this church. What are the ways that I can dig in a little deeper and help? Because we really need each other for this. So we need each other. We need each other to serve together so we can be faithful for God. But then it gets a little bit more personal. In order to walk faithfully with God, we need each other so that we can confront sin in one another. Look at these verses. After the Reubenites get sent home, and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, these 2.5 tribes, there's this nice, heartwarming, thanks for your help. You can go home, just walk with God. Some interesting things happen. Look at verse 9. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan and returned to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gelioth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, so they're about to cross the river, they come to the border of the river, verse 10, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Okay, verse 11. And when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan at Gelioth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. That's a bit shocking. These guys on their way home, they build this ginormous altar, the kind of thing that you would sacrifice animals to God at, like they had at the tabernacle, except way bigger, really, really big out of stone. And when the Israelites hear about it, they gather to go to war and destroy them. Why? Well, here's what's going on here. When God had given them their law in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he had said, I'm going to set up for you a tabernacle and then eventually a temple, and it's going to settle in one place when you get into the promised land. And if you want to come worship me, if you want to come sacrifice to me, you have to do it there. You don't get to do it anywhere else. Don't build your own altars. Don't do things your own way. Come to my temple and follow my rules, because that's where I dwell, and that's how you need to worship me. And here's the reason for that. God knew that if the Israelites did their worship of God however they wanted to, wherever they wanted to, they would get relaxed on how the rules go for worshiping God. And there were some really strict rules before Christ came of what it meant to relate to God. And God said, if you relax on those rules, you're not honoring me. But more, even further than that, I know that you'll start to be influenced by the cultures around you. And these cultures that had places of worship in the high places. If you go through and read through Judges, you'll see those, and even 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. They would worship God in these high places, these places on these hills. And usually their worship of God involves sexual immorality and sometimes even child sacrifices. And God said, I don't want you to be influenced by the way these cultures worship their false gods. I want you to do it my way. And eventually, if they start, you know, being influenced by the culture, they're going to stop worshiping God altogether and worship these other gods. And I know maybe in some ways that sounds a bit paranoid, but that's exactly what happened. The Israelites didn't follow these rules that God had given them. You can see that they set up these high places. They worship God everywhere. They're influenced by the other cultures, and eventually they abandon God, or they're worshiping God plus Baal. And so God says, you don't get to make other altars. You don't get to worship me however you want to. This is important that you only come to the tabernacle and eventually the temple to worship me. And so when the Israelites hear that the 2.5 tribes have built this other altar, well, they make the natural assumption that they've decided, well, now that we live on this side of the river, that altar's too far away, so we'll build one of our own and we'll worship God our way. And they go to war with them, or they gather to go to war with them. But thankfully, before they do that, they send a delegation to check and see what's going on. And this is really important, right? They go in verse 15, it says, they take this delegation, and it says in verse 15, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with God like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Now, it's good they didn't go straight to war. But you might wonder, like, why is this so important? Why couldn't they say, okay, you guys go do your thing and we'll do our thing. We'll be faithful. You know, you shouldn't be doing that, but we'll just be, you know, polite Canadians or Canaanites or whatever it is and just let you do what you want to do. Why couldn't they do that? Well, there's three reasons that we see in this passage for why they couldn't just let them go on and sin. The first one is because they love God. And they know that he doesn't deserve to be treated that way. They had to deal with the sin because they love God and they know he doesn't need to be treated that way. Verse 16, they come to them and said, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? I mean, think about it this way. If you knew that your sister-in-law was cheating on your brother, wouldn't you go to her? Wouldn't your reaction be, how could you do that to him? How could you be so unfaithful that he loves you? Like, that's just the reaction that we should have, that we would have. And so much more we should have that reaction to God when our brothers and sisters are walking away from him and sinning against him, saying, God sent his son to die for you. He gave you his spirit to live in you and so you could say no to ungodly things. He's done so much more for you. How could you spit in his face like this and sin like this? How could you do that to him? God doesn't deserve that. So the first reason is because God doesn't deserve it, and we should care about that. The second reason, though, is because the Israelites knew that the sin of the 2.5 tribes was going to be affecting them. It's not just their business. It's going to influence and affect the nation. Look, the Israelites aren't just individuals. They're a community of people that are trying to follow God together. And in the past, the sins of a few have affected the whole nation. And if you look in here in verse 17 and verse 20, they bring up a couple of things. They said the sin of Peor, which is a story from Numbers 25 when the Israelites were influenced by the Moabite nation next door to worship false gods and to be involved in sexual immorality. And God sent a plague on the nation until they dealt with it. People died who hadn't been even involved in the sin. And then he mentions in verse 20, he mentions Achan, who we preached about a while ago from Joshua chapter 7, who stole some of the plunder from Jericho, things that had been devoted to God. And then when they went to the next battle, God let them be defeated, and I think about 26 people died, people who were innocent. And so the Israelites say, we know that if you break faith with God, God's going to be angry with all of us, and we're all going to have to deal with this. And in our individualism, we say, well, that's not fair. Why would God do that? Why would God punish us for the sins of other people? And you're right. At the end of the day, when it comes to God's judgment at the end of our life, we are not going to be punished for the sins of other people. We'll all stand before God for our own sins. And if we've been forgiven by Jesus, then the sins will be taken off and given to him, and God will say, welcome. But we're not going to face any kind of repercussions for the sins of other people. But that's at the end of the day. In the meantime, while we're still here, Our lives are entangled, and the sins of those around us do affect us. Right? I mean, think about your family. Parents, your sins have the ability to hurt and mess up your kids. As a pastor, you know, if I fall into big sin, and I do sin all the time, but if I fall into big sin, it's going to hurt you. It has a huge impact on the church, and that's true of all of us. If you're not walking faithfully with God, our body, the body of Christ in this location, is hurting. We don't have the ability to be as faithful as we could be in serving other people outside of our community and following God. The people that look up to you are not only going to be hurt, but possibly influenced into living the kind of life that you're living. And here's what I want you to understand. If you're a member of this church, if you're a part of this church and your life is not a godly life, you know, we all sin, and I'm not saying that God's going to squish us every time we sin, although we deserve that. God is grace. But if your life is marked right now by a pattern of not caring, of giving in to sin, of not following what God wants for you, then right now, our church is being affected by it. We are missing out on the ability to be as faithful to God as we can together. We don't have the witness that we could in our community. We don't have the service from you that we could have. We don't have the encouragement from you that we could have. There are people that are probably being influenced by you, in your family or in your greater family of the church. So don't think that you are an individual and that your sin doesn't affect the rest of us. We are connected in this. So the Israelites need to deal with this sin because God doesn't deserve it, because the sin affects all of us, but also because they cared about their brothers and sisters. Listen, they could have just gone to war and said, well, they're sinning, let's take them out. And it's a good thing they didn't do that, because it turns out it all ends up as a misunderstanding. But if you look at what they say, look at verse 19. He says, if the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. I mean, do you catch what's going on there? The Israelites are saying, listen, we've already divided up our land and we have our allotments, but if you living on this side of the river is going to cause you to be not faithful to God, we'll give up our land for you. Come back to our side of the river if that's going to be easier, and you know, be part of us. We'll sacrifice for you. We care about you. We don't want you living this way. It's not good for you. And we're willing to do what it takes to help you with that. They sacrifice. They care about their brothers and sisters. Now, guys, here's where the rubber hits the road for us. Are you willing to confront lovingly your brothers and sisters when they're living in sin? Most of us don't do this the way that we should because it's awkward. It's hard. But if you see one of your brothers and sisters not living in a way that they should be, it's our responsibility, it's your responsibility to go to them lovingly and say something along the lines of, hey, I don't know, I've been noticing just this tone of bitterness in you recently, or whatever the sin is, right? I don't know what's going on, maybe I can help you with it, but I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned that the way you're living isn't pleasing to God, and I just want to help. You know, what can I do? Can we pray? Can we chat about it? Do you recognize that this is a problem in you? And it's possible that if you do that, that'll be all they need, the kick in the pants they need, and they'll say, you know what, you're right. I've been really struggling with bitterness. I don't want to. Like, and you pray together, and they'll you know, repent, and things will be good, and they'll be thankful for you. And that'll be great. Or they might tell you to get lost. And at that point, that's where even if we do go that first step, many of us kind of fall off there. We say, well, I tried, you know. But Jesus lays out for us in Matthew 18 the process of this, that we need to take this seriously. Take another brother or sister along who's also noticed this and say, hey, can you come talk to me about this with them? And so that they know that you're serious. And there's this whole process that we won't get into now, but, you know, it ends in, if they won't repent, saying, okay, well, then we have to treat you like you're not a believer. We're not going to treat you badly, but understand that we don't think of you as a brother or sister anymore. We love you. You're welcome to come, but I'm not sure that your life is lining up with what it means to be a Christian. Because sin is so important. But, guys, and here's the part that I'm really concerned about for this. There's also a third option. They might, you know, repent and be good. They might tell you to get lost. But they might also say, you know what, you're right, but I don't know how to fix this. I want to deal with this sin, but I it's got a hold on my heart, and I don't know how to say no to it. And that's the kind of person that's going to take a lot of work and sacrifice and love to help them. If you let sin get a hold of your heart, it can be very powerful. As a Christian, sin has no power over you, but if you let it, it can grab a grip on you that's tight. And it might take a long time of walking and encouraging and helping for that person to stop and to learn to break that habit and to follow God. But we kind of want it to be like, if I'm going to do this, I want it to be over with quickly, right? And just wash our hands and move on. But we need to walk together in this. So I want to challenge you and encourage you, do you love each other to do that for enough? Do you love each other enough to do that for one another? There is actually a fourth possibility of what might happen if you confront somebody in sin, and that's what we see in this passage. It might end up being a misunderstanding, that you've misunderstood what you saw, and you need to accept that, right? But look at verse 21. When they come and they confront these tribes, verse 21 says, then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know that if this has been a rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we had built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. He said, no, it's that you misunderstood completely. But notice what they don't do. They don't get offended. They're just horrified that this is what has been thought of them. They want to clarify it. No, this is not what's going on. But they don't get mad. I mean, if someone rallied an army against me, I might be a little miffed. But they're not offended at all. They're actually, I think, thankful, like, that you care enough about us to talk to us about this and confront us on this, that this is important. They recognize that. Not only do you need to be willing to go to other people, but you need to be willing to accept it when people come to you. And that might even be harder. Even when they're wrong, to be able to say, actually, no, I think you've misunderstood. But also to be able to say, you might think in your head that they've misunderstood, but to be able to listen to them and say, well, maybe they are right. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this whole section seems crazy to you. What an invasion of privacy, right? Like, why would people get in each other's business so much? Guys, sin is a really destructive thing. And we take it so seriously as Christians because we know how destructive it is. We know what a difference that it makes in our lives, right? The Bible tells us that left unchecked, sin brings death. And that shows up in really obvious ways, and it also shows up in some subtle ways. You know, if someone's addicted to drugs and it ruins their life and ruins their health and eventually leads to them dying homeless, you know, that's the kind of thing that's obvious about sin. But if you just have a pride issue, you don't like people talking down to you, you want people to see how great you are, that's the kind of thing that can subtly bring destruction and death to your life as well. It can cause you to lose your temper with people who love you. It can cause you to not want to take any kind of correction when you need it, to distance yourself from the people that you shouldn't distance yourselves from. And it's not the same kind of big picture death, but it brings those little bits of death into your life and destruction. And even more than that, the Bible tells us that our sin is an offense to God, and it brings spiritual death. And it's the reason that we all die physically, because of this sin. It brings separation from God and punishment that we deserve to take. And the good news in the Bible, though, is that God loves you, even though you sinned against him. God loves you, and he doesn't want you to take that punishment, so he sent his son to die in your place for your sins, to take that punishment for you, so that you can be freed from the destruction of death and also forgiven for the sins that you've committed. Sorry, freed from the destruction of sin and forgiven for your sins. That Jesus died in your place and rose again, defeating the power of sin and death so that you can be forgiven and made new. And if you're here and that you haven't believed that, you haven't put your trust in Christ for your salvation from sin, I just want to encourage you and I want to urge you to think about that, to believe that your sins can be forgiven by Jesus. that you need that, that you don't get to just live however you want to with no consequences. God loves you so much. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be free from this, and he wants you to be forgiven. So I would ask that you consider that and do that today. But finally, in our last point, we need to think about, well, if they didn't build this altar to sacrifice stuff on it, what was going on there, right? And that shows us, as we come to the conclusion of this message, our third thing that we need to consider today. We need to remember that in order to live a faithful life for God, that we need to serve God with one another, we need to confront sin in one another, but finally, we need to prepare for the future generations with one another. We need to think about those who are going to come behind us and how we can make sure that as much as we can that they'll be faithful to God as well. When they grow up, after we're gone, that there's more than just the here and now in this family. Look at verse 27. So they say, no, we didn't do it, and here's why. On the contrary, it is to be a witness, this altar is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we would worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. This altar, this big altar, wasn't for being used. It was just to remind them. It was a monument to the fact that they were God's people. They were afraid that in the future, they wouldn't be allowed to cross the river and come to the temple, the tabernacle, to worship God. They wanted to make sure that their offspring wasn't discouraged from being the people of God. They wanted to work and prepare together through the unity of the whole nation so that their children could continue to walk with God. Let me ask you this. Not all of you have children. Some of your children are grown and they're gone. But how are you working to prepare the future generations of this church to be faithful to God? What are you doing? This isn't just for the youth pastor. This isn't just for the parents, although they have the hugest role. What are you doing to prepare the future generations of our church to be faithful? Let me give you a couple suggestions. These are, you know, not directly from the text. Building a big altar probably isn't going to help in our specific situation. But how can we build a monument of faithfulness for these kids through the way that we interact with them? And for the kids that are going to come after them as well? Well, the biggest thing is pray for them, right? Without God's help, nothing we do is going to matter. Pray hard for the kids that we have and the kids that are going to come, the kids that come to these camps. You know, you can come and ask us. Bertha's asked me for a list of the young people, and I keep forgetting to give it to her. But you can come and ask for a list of the children and the youth and the young adults in our church. Come to these camps, and we'll, at some point, get them to you. And then you can pray for them. Plead to God for these children to love him and to grow up and live faithful lives. So pray for our kids. Pray for the next generation. But secondly, let your life be a monument of a faithful example as a Christian. I mean, this is so important if you're a parent. And I would say, especially if you're a dad, it's so important. You have such an impact on your kids. Which isn't to say that moms aren't important or moms can't have an impact, but I just noticed that dads seem to have this impact that's so important. Children need to see godly men and women. But all of us, whether or not you have kids at all, your life, as we talked about, affects those around you. So let your life be a monument of a faithful Christian to show them what it looks like to serve God. In the way that you serve our church, the way that you serve each other, and the way that you walk with God daily, let them see you praying and loving him and serving with joy. And then third, serve the kids that are here. You know, that happens in a bunch of ways, but there are a bunch of kids that are running around our church. Talk to them. Have you ever tried to talk to them? It's not always easy because they don't know you, and kids don't love talking to strangers most of the time. Some of them do. Tristan will kind of talk to anybody, I guess, eh? But spend some time investing in them. You know, they're sitting on the stage after church looking at their Pokemon cards. Go ask them about them. They'll tell you about them. They're running around. You just give an opportunity to say, hey, I'm Steve. I pray for you all the time. I just want you to know that. Is there anything I can pray for you about? They might think that's weird, but do that for years and they'll eventually appreciate it. And they'll know, and I'm serious, they'll know, they'll remember that person in my church who prayed for me and cared about me. And that'll make it a bigger impact than you think it will on their life, their connection with you and this church. But also, again, serve through the ministries of this church. It's exactly the same as the first point, right? Serve through these informal ways, but then in the formal ministries. We desperately need more and more input in our kids' ministries. We're always looking for help in them. And for those of you who are already involved in teaching or running nursery or kids zone, I would just remind you that these kids, they're people that have desperate spiritual needs. So make sure that you're putting in the time to preparing your lessons and thinking about what you're going to say and not just picking it up on Sunday morning and saying, what are we talking about this week? Don't do our kids that disservice. They need that faithful reminder of who God is and what he's done for them, who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Finally in here, I just want to remind us to encourage our kids and not criticize them. You know, kids, they can be rambunctious, and they get a little older, they can do things differently than we would like, make us uncomfortable. But if all they know is that the people of the church who are older are kind of fed up with them all the time and grumpy about it, that's what they're going to remember about church. Right? Remember what's important. These kids need to love Jesus. Whether or not they wear a hat on a Sunday, that's such a cultural issue. Whether or not they like the kind of music that you like or they do things the way that you do, just be so glad they're here and glad that they're growing in their faith. Like, as you get to know them, start noticing, hey, I noticed this about you. I think you do a really good job of loving people. Hey, you did a really good job, Thomas, reading scripture on Sunday. I'm really thankful for that you did that. As they get even older, you know, you say, yeah, I think that you would be really good at teaching Sunday school. I think that you would really be good at serving in these different ways. Try and encourage them and to get involved, to ask them what they're learning, to be involved in their life and encouraging them in their faith instead of only interacting with them when they're misbehaving. Sometimes they need correction too, lovingly. But we need to encourage our kids and have this monument of faithfulness that they can say, I am so thankful for this previous generation and the way that they've prepared me to grow to love Christ. So that they can do the same thing for the next generation and have that example. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. We can't live a faithful life for God by ourselves. We weren't designed that way. So let's take this example from Joshua 22, from the people of Israel. Let's be willing to sacrifice for one another, to serve God together, to confront sin in one another and encourage one another, and to consider how to spur on the younger generations. Prepare them for walking with God too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you for the message of the gospel that shows us how much we need your love in our lives. How much we need your forgiveness and your salvation and your freedom from the destruction of sin. But thank you that it doesn't just end there and make us individuals who have our problems dealt with, but it turns us into a family. Brothers and sisters that need one another and depend on one another. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to look out for one another and to do all these things that we've been talking about today. We pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.